He who began a good work in you will continue it on to the day of completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. We meditate this evening on that first lesson. It's from the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, keep us pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Fill us with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. To your glory and praise, O God. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Advent King, the only hope for sinful mortals, dear hopeful Christians. Sometimes our best hopes are poorly placed. And usually that comes down to us putting our hopes in ourselves, in our own efforts. We had a reminder of that in our congregation when one of our members was trying to get his hunting stand set in the tree and fell and can't remember the fall or the 5 days afterwards. But I saw Kevin yesterday and he's doing much better. Got a brace on him now. He's coherent. He's able to talk. A lot of blessings and miracles there from Kevin and that whole situation with him. I was talking about that in catechism class and saying that, just looking at what these tree stands look like, I'd rather build my own. And I was quickly corrected by the young man in catechism class. He said in his hunting class, the instructors are saying, that's really not a good idea. Why not? The statistic is that 80% of injuries and deaths from hunting stands are guys that built their own. Which brought back a rather painful memory from my teen years. We built an awful lot of tree forts growing up on the Oregon coast. But in the early years, Dad would always go out and inspect everything. He was very careful about that. As the years went on, those inspections got less and less until finally our last tree fort, we just inspected ourselves. And I remember nailing a railing up between a couple of trees and thinking to myself, I'll come back and finish nailing this later. Fortunately, I was the one who leaned against that rail. And fortunately, it was only about 6 feet to soft grass. But the scar on the back of my leg scraping over the edge of that platform reminds me how foolish we can be sometimes to put our faith in our own efforts and our own skill and our own memory. And I didn't have Alzheimer's as a teenager. You can look back, can't you? All the things you've forgotten, all these things we should have done, all the ways we depend on ourselves, and typically what happens, even in things that we can see and touch, sometimes you're just glad nobody else was there to see it. If we fail so miserably in the material things of this life, where do we get this idea in spiritual matters that we can somehow figure it out ourselves or save ourselves? It's just so human. It's just so normal. It's just so sinful. And it's exactly the reason why in these times of need, the Lord will come into this darkness with the light of his love and kindness in Christ and say, look, Twice in this text, the Hebrew word hine. It's like the spotlight in the Old Testament. Happens so many times they don't even always translate it. It's behold. The spotlight goes on. Look at this, he says. This is so important for your life, your faith, your eternity. Behold, I will send my messenger. And his word for us tonight is welcome. Welcome the messenger. He's coming with the covenant. The last book of the Old Testament means my messenger. Malachi. Malachi in Hebrew is my messenger. We don't know whether that's the actual name of the prophet or whether it's just stylistic to show us this book. But Malachi was the prophet 400 years before John the Baptist, just before that period of silence, four centuries between these pages in your Bible. When you flip back and forth between Malachi and Matthew, you're looking at 400 years of silence in there. The Israelites, who had had one prophet after another all the way back to Moses, were not used to this. And that's why when they heard that John was out in the desert proclaiming the Messiah was coming, people streamed out of the cities to go hear him. But Malachi was the last of the Old Testament before that period of silence. And what we have in this four-chapter prophecy is a running dialogue, an argument between the Lord and his people. You could easily read this tonight, the whole thing, before you turn the lights out. It's very short. But let me just give you two of the examples in this argument between the Lord and his people. The first of them is a problem with the priests. And I think this hits close to home because we've talked about this before. Do you remember those stories I told you about my vicar year in campus ministry in Milwaukee when kind-hearted people had given old mattresses to the student center for the collegiates to sleep on? And the first couple work days at the student center, as I remember, were cleaning out the basement. Whoever gave the mattresses did not want to sleep on them anymore, and neither did the students, especially not after they'd been in the basement. So then fast forward a few years, and remember when we first built the church here, we had a problem with this herd of vacuum cleaners that was growing. None of them actually worked, but people kept on giving them to the church until a few of our members realized that when we have volunteers that come, maybe our equipment ought to work, and just went out and purchased some commercial vacuum cleaners for a commercial situation. After we had talked about that for a while, one of our members told me that there's actually a technical term for that. You know what it is? It's called junk for Jesus. They did it in Old Testament times too. And the priests were the ones that were at fault. The priests were bringing sacrifices to the temple that were crippled and diseased and offering those up to the Lord. The Lord was so upset. He said to the priests, "You try offering them to your governor." Boy, when you put it in those terms, it really looks different, doesn't it? The gifts that the priests were giving would never pass muster or be acceptable at the governor's mansion. So why are you priests bringing offerings like that to the Lord, crippled and diseased? And then you're surprised. He goes on. Now he's upset, the Lord, because the priests are unhappy because the people are doing the same thing. The priests can't understand why they don't have the support to live on because now it's affecting their income stream. The people are also bringing diseased and crippled animals, and that's where the priests got their food from. Remember that from Moses' law? There were certain parts of the animal and certain sacrifices the priest would get. Well, you don't want that if it's crippled and diseased. I'm remembering a dear friend of mine out west. And I was over the house one time and all excited because we were going to have steak. We were all getting ready and hungry, you know, teenagers very hungry to have this steak. And I just remember we all sat down at the table and the rancher started telling us that this cow that had been butchered had been quite sick. and into some detail about how sick this cow was. And it just makes you look closer at the meat, and you know it's kind of stringy and not real appetizing after you hear those stories about how sick the cow was. Well, this is what they were doing to the Lord, and then surprised that the people were doing the same thing. Now, you'd think that the Israelites would understand these lessons because they had had the hammer of God's justice come down in the Babylonian captivity, but this was a couple generations after the return. And every generation has to relearn these lessons. You and I don't remember the lessons from the Lord well enough that we learn in our own lives. And sometimes when our parents and grandparents try to share things with us, we sort of brush that off like that was then, this is now. So we don't learn well. And every generation, the Lord has to repeat the lessons. Now on the front burner in our society are lessons about marriage. Well, this is nothing new either. The Lord was upset in another place. The other example from Malachi, just leading into our text, was how the Israelites were either marrying unbelieving women who were worshiping idols, or they were just divorcing their Jewish wives. And the Lord said, Judah has broken faith. They're doing this detestable thing, marrying unbelievers. Or you come and you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? Well, it's because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And then this bold statement from the Lord. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. If anyone else here comes from a broken family that you had to live through the divorce of your parents, you know what emotional violence this really is, what damage it does to the rest of your life, and how really only the Lord, only the Word of God and the Heavenly Father can help you with His Holy Spirit in situations like that. God says, I hate it. I hate divorce, He says. It's violence. And I really can't help thinking if some of our problems right here in our own state and all the discussion about the defense of marriage and so forth, if you trace back to the attitudes of the churches and our attitudes just toward marriage and divorce, didn't it start there? This didn't happen overnight. Our attitude has just, and we have to guard our hearts. Advent is the time when you and I need to come to the Lord and search the hearts, turn the lights on there, and ask ourselves, what kind of offerings am I bringing to the Lord? What kind of attitude do I have toward marriage, my own marriage to begin with, or what I hear from others as they talk about marriage? Do I speak up? Because about the time we start to feel really bad about these sins and we start to realize how much we deserve the Lord's wrath and anger at us too, then he gets to verse 1 of our text. And this is what he says. This is the Lord's response. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So let me get this straight. We have attitudes that are not pleasing to the Lord sometimes about our offerings too, don't we? Sometimes given in guilt. Sometimes not given in the cheerfulness that the Lord expects. Sometimes not the best that we can give. And that would make the Lord angry. And sometimes our attitudes in our relationships, whether we're married or unmarried, they're not pleasing to the Lord either, are they? That would make the Lord angry. So this is the Lord's response. I will send my messenger. The messenger of the new covenant. Pure grace and forgiveness. All sins washed away. In the new covenant, the Lord says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I will send to you the one that you need, that you desire most in your heart of hearts, because he can take away the guilt and the fear of punishment and let you look forward to life with God in heaven. That's grace. That's the goodness of God. We get him angry by our sins, and his response is to let his mercy triumph over judgment. And now he says, welcome. Welcome the messenger. Welcome the messenger who comes with the new covenant. Welcome him while there's time, because time is running out. He says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, as a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. I've always wondered why it says he will sit like a refiner. Why use that expression? It's a good literal translation of the Hebrew here. He will sit like a refiner. There's a story about a woman who had gone to a women's Bible class where they read these verses and they were a little bit confused. What does this mean? So she decided to do some investigating on her own. She went to see a silversmith. She watched him put the raw material in the crucible. That's a little container that can stand the fire. And then she didn't tell him why she was there. She just watched. He puts the raw silver in there, and he holds it in the middle of the fire, in the hottest part of the fire. And she's watching because he's sitting while he does this. And he explains to her that you have to get it into the hottest part of the fire, and you have to watch it very close. He says, if you let this silver go too long and it gets too hot, it will totally ruin it. So you have to sit and watch it. She says, do you have to sit that close to the fire? I mean, what about the heat? He says, this is what you have to do. You have to sit like a refiner and watch it very close. That means the heat gets to the refiner too. And she said, how do you know when the silver is hot enough, when it's just right, so it's not to that point where it's going to be ruined? And the silversmith smiled and said, that's easy. I know it's ready when I can look at it and see my own image. When God refines us in the fires of affliction, he's right there with us. He says, I will be with you always, and he feels the heat too. He's right there like the refiner, and he's watching to make those afflictions just what we need at that time and in that place, personally for us, that crucible of our life. And he's watching closely until the dross is consumed and the gold is refined and he can see his image in us. That's what it takes, isn't it? Welcome him. He knows what he's doing. He acts in love, and he knows how to do it. Right time, right place, and not too long. Sometimes I believe in spiritual things too, people try too hard. They try too hard in the sense that they work too hard in it on their own instead of just giving it up to God and letting God do the work. I just can't forget the man out here in our parking lot in that bus that time talking to me through the window. He'd been parked here. I went over to say hi, and he's explaining to me all these problems about his life, and I tried to direct him to word and sacrament. And he got increasingly angry until he slammed the window, and the last thing he said to me before he drove off was, that's too simplistic. No, it's not. God is kind and gentle and merciful, and he gives us these blessings. We had the discussion about baptism in our Bible information class last night again too, and one of the ladies was talking about relatives that just won't accept this. They want to do all this stuff. They try so hard, and the harder they try, the bigger mess they make of their lives because they're not depending on the Lord and his mercy and his grace. They don't welcome the messenger. Remember that story from just up the road but back a while, 1894, the great Hinckley Fire? Remember one of the heroes from the Hinckley Fire? If you haven't visited the museum, get off the freeway. Don't go right to the casino. Go left into town where the museum is. Your time will be better spent. You can learn about the great Hinckley Fire on the internet too, but there, one of the heroes from that was the telegraph operator in town that stayed. He wanted to make sure everybody got out, but he stayed too long. He kept on tapping out messages up the line, I guess, to Barnum, not far away toward the north, toward Duluth, until the railroad tracks were melted. And whoever could run had run. The last thing the telegraph operator said was, "I think I stayed too long." And he perished in the fire. How often doesn't it happen that people with all their good intentions just don't try so hard? And really, if we would just let go and let God be God and let the messenger come, he would take care of so many things. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, he says, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by and as in former years. Do we stop and think about our offerings being acceptable to the Lord, or do we come in kind of a sin of presumption and just figure, we presume that the Lord will always accept our offerings? Look around you. Look at the cultures around us. You know, that's the big buzzword, right? A few years ago, National Geographic reported about the culture of the Incas high in the Andes Mountains. They had discovered a teenage girl there, a mummified body. It wasn't so much the horror of hearing that this mummified body of this teenage girl had been a human sacrifice. That was bad enough. But the way they reported this in National Geographic was worse. They put this across like it's just their culture. And you know, we can't criticize someone's culture. Unless it's biblical Christianity, that's different. But anybody else's culture, no, we have to just let that go and act like this is okay. Well, why does this happen to the Mayas, the Incas, the Aztecs, and any culture that you watch over time? They feel more and more guilty over time. They try harder and harder to give offerings. They feel less and less accepted because the harder they try and the more they give, the more guilty they feel. Look at Martin Luther and his oath of poverty as an Augustinian monk and all the ways he tried to get rid of the guilt. He offered so much to God in his own pain and his time and his effort. And what he wrote in the hymn was, "Yea, deep and deeper still I fell. Life had become a living hell, so nearly sin possessed me." But the Lord talks about offerings that are acceptable. And looked in the temple when the messenger came and saw a widow who put in 2 small copper coins, and he said she put in more than all the rich people with all their great offerings, because they gave from their abundance and she gave all she had. It was the heart that the Lord was looking at, not the amount. It's not the outward appearance that impresses the Lord, because he looks at the heart. And that's why we pray in the Advent season, "Redeemer, come. I open wide my heart to thee. Here, Lord, abide. Let me thine inner presence feel, thy grace and love in me reveal." We want him to do whatever it takes with his gracious word and sacrament to be purifying the people, us people, his people. Because he is the refiner who knows what he's doing. Lord Jesus, for as much as it takes, sit close by the fire with me until you can see yourself in me. Amen. Please rise.